17 verses 11 through 14 for the reading of God's word. Let us give our undivided and reverent attention to it. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel to be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that day, to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Amen. Today we will address a challenging subject: the relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. While this issue lies underneath every occurrence in the Bible, it confronts us to our face in this passage, making it difficult to avoid it. The intense episode of political intrigue among competing counselors in today's passage ends with, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom," verse 14. I cannot hope to resolve this difficult philosophical and theological issue in just one sermon, maybe not even 100 sermons. But what I propose to do instead is to showcase this passage as a clear example of how God's sovereignty and human free will are not mutually exclusive, but work together, thereby affirming both realities. In this message, I will show you how all the characters in this episode, Ahithophel, Hushai, and Absalom, were acting as free moral agents, and how God sovereignly orchestrated everything to accomplish his purpose. Before we delve into the message, let me briefly define what free will means. Many define free will as the neutrality of our will. That is, our will should be able to make a choice without any restraint that forces us to choose one option over the other. That is, let me say that again. Our will, according to this view, should be able to make a choice without any restraint that forces us to make one choice over the other. But a further reflection on this shows how untenable such a definition is. We are talking about the freedom of our will, not our situation or environment. Not even the options that we have out there. What does it mean for our will to be neutral? Does it mean that we can have no preference or inclination whatsoever so as to be absolutely unpredictable all the time? Then who of us is truly free in our will? We must recognize that we have free will because we never do anything against our will. The idea of doing anything against our will is a contradiction in terms. If our will is the faculty by which we decide what to do, choose, how can we will against our will? If our will is the faculty by which we choose something, which is what we do with our will, how can we will against our will? Yes, we may do many things against our desires and wishes, but we never do anything against our will. If our will is not the same as our desire, what is it? If it is not based on what we want, what is it based on? It is based on what we think is best for us. Not necessarily what is best for us, but we always choose what we think is best for us. So then, free will means our ability to choose what we think is best. Even when we feel like so many of the choices that we make are our least favorite ones, maybe for some of you, just like the, you know, those stickers on the bumper stickers say, I'd rather be fishing, or I'd rather be surfing at this time. And maybe you being here is not your favorite choice. We always choose what we think is our best option in that particular circumstance. And that, my friends, is the freedom of will. Even when a person puts a gun to your head and tells you to do something you don't want to do, you still have the freedom of will to do what you think is best for you. We have the freedom to do what we are told to do to preserve our lives. And we have the freedom not to do what we are told to do if we think that that is worse than losing our lives. Think of Christian martyrs who choose to die for Christ rather than denounce their faith. We honor them because they freely choose death over what they are forced to do to denounce their faith. So with this definition in mind, let us examine the actions of the characters in today's passage, and using them as a mirror, let us ask for what we are using our will, free will. First point, Ahithophel was free. Even though we have not talked about Ahithophel until now, he used to be one of David's trusted advisors. It was not for nothing that he was so trusted. Chapter 16, verse 23. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. But for some reason, Ahithophel decided to back Absalom's coup d'etat rather than stay loyal to David. As far as we can see, nobody forced Ahithophel to oppose David. He was not enlisted into Absalom's service against his desire by Absalom's threat. God did not appear to him in his dream to take on this role. Dale Davis thinks that he was not happy with his position within David's administration. He was esteemed by all, but he didn't feel like he was getting the kind of respect he deserved. Joab, not he, was David's right-hand man, second in command in Israel, despite the tension in their relationship. Maybe he found this to be unacceptable, a terrible injustice to his invaluable contribution to David's administration, even though Joab was with David from the beginning, even through the worst of times. So Ahithophel saw a golden opportunity in Absalom's insurrection against David. If he could help Absalom to take the crown, he would be the head honcho in Israel, second only to the king. So he was eager to be the undisputed top contributor to the founding of your new regime. Notice what he said to Absalom. Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. As Davis points out, notice how many times Ahithophel speaks in first person. I, me. Instead of honoring Absalom by presenting his advice in a respectful manner, Ahithophel made himself the center. Sadly, with all his brilliance, Ahithophel could not curtail his ambition from exalting himself before Absalom, and more importantly, from blinding him to God's will. Ahithophel exercised his free will to do what he thought was best for him. Brilliant as he was, however, he could not get his way. An unexpected variable entered, Hushai, and messed up his plan. His ambitious gambling backfired, and he met his untimely death from a worldly perspective. Such is the fate of all those who choose to oppose God and his anointed. But we also see that what he ended up doing was fulfilling God's prophecy concerning David by advising Absalom to go into the concubines David had left behind. So for what are you exercising your free will? To serve God and obey his commands? Or to oppose God and his people? Hushai was free. Hushai did not have to go back to Jerusalem. It would have been difficult to refuse the king's command, but he could have tried to dissuade David. Because what the king asked him to do was a difficult mission, to say the least. Would he have access to Absalom? In fact, Absalom was suspicious of Hushai when he came to him. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? Chapter 16, verse 17. We can see that David and Hushai shared a deep relationship, which was widely known and deeper than a formal relationship between a king and an advisor. And what was his chance of beating Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom? For all these reasons, he could have said, I don't think it makes sense for me to go back. But Hushai chose to humbly submit to David's command at a significant risk to his own life. And he was indeed met with Absalom's suspicion. But to his surprise, Hushai managed to disarm Absalom's suspicion. And to his great surprise, he got Absalom to reject Ahithophel's counsel. As Davis points out, Hushai himself did not think it would work. So in the following passage, we see him sending a message to David, instructing him to cross the Jordan to avoid what Ahithophel recommended to Absalom. If asked, Hushai would be the last one to take credit for this. He did his best to convince Absalom, but it was an uphill all the way. Yet, everything could not have worked out better. How was that possible? As we see in verse 14, this was because God used Hushai's words to bring about his judgment on Absalom. Isn't it wonderful to have your sacrificial service accepted by God and used for his kingdom? Absalom was free too. Have you ever felt that every mistake is a perfect storm? Absalom made a fatal mistake here, but nothing he did was out of his character. He was an ambitious and proud man. He must have been tickled that Ahithophel joined his cause. To have him on his side was better than having 10,000 soldiers. We do not know when Ahithophel joined Absalom and how much he had been involved in the rebellion, but everything was going smoothly, much better than expected. Absalom welcomed Ahithophel's suggestion and violated his father's concubines in public. It was only a matter of time before Ahithophel became Absalom's chief advisor. But something did not sit well with Absalom when Ahithophel proposed his strategy to him. Just too many I's and me's. Ahithophel talked as if he were the center of this insurrection, or at least someone without whom this enterprise could not succeed. This hurt Absalom's proud ego. And there was Hushai. Absalom was genuinely shocked to see Hushai walk into his camp. He was a well-known friend of his father. At first, he was suspicious because he knew how close this old man was to David. But the words with which Hushai pledged his allegiance to him stroked his ego just right. And what an auspicious sign. When Ahithophel joined him, he felt like he gained 10,000 soldiers. Now that Hushai joined him, he felt like he had already acquired the kingdom. Even though Absalom did not like Ahithophel's tone of voice, he could not argue against his strategy. But for some reason, he got curious about what Hushai had to say. So he asked. And he found his tone of voice and the words he spoke very soothing to his proud ego. And as Hushai went on to speak, adding one reason after another for the reason of his strategy, Absalom liked it more and more. When Hushai finished speaking, reaching the climax with the vision of a spectacular glory. So we shall come upon David in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to the city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. Oh, Absalom loved that. He was salivating on the inside. He did not show it, but he was sold. So he delayed his pursuit of David. A fatal mistake. But he made this mistake because he was who he was. Proud and ambitious. What is the condition of your heart? Are you humble before God, or are you proud? God is sovereign. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We have an affirmation of this truth in today's passage. Everything in today's passage happened because the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. We saw how everyone in this story exercised their free will and acted perfectly in character. But God orchestrated everything to carry out his sovereign will. There are wrong views on what happened in today's passage. One is the atheistic notion of chance. According to this view, there is no God, nobody. Nothing is in control of what happens. Therefore, there is no rhyme or reason for what happens in the world. Things just happen. So when things work out, it is merely a coincidence, an interesting collocation of random events. Another view is deistic determinism. Deism is a belief that sees God merely as a clockmaker, watchmaker, who assembles a watch, winds it up, and lets it run on its own. No interference after that. God doesn't get involved in the affairs of the world after the creation. So deism believes in God as the creator, but they don't believe in his providence, by which he preserves and governs all his creatures and their actions. Still another view is pantheistic fatalism or hyper-Calvinism. Unlike the previous two, this view posits that God is intimately involved in the affairs of the world and man. But God is so involved that man's free will or his moral agency does not matter. Pantheistic fatalism claims that we are just puppets in the hands of a divine puppeteer, or that each of our actions is a particular manifestation of the divine being, because pantheism says that everything is God. We're all part of the divine being, so whatever we do is part of divine being, so it's meaningless to talk about our free will. Hyper-Calvinism believes that God accomplishes his will no matter what we do. So we don't have to pray because God's will be done anyway. We don't have to do missions because those whom God elected will be saved anyway. That view does not see that God is the first cause, but he uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. He provides for his people, but he delights to do that by answering their prayers. not only saves his elect people, but he also uses the preaching of the gospel to save them. God not only predestined the results, but also the process and the means, the whole thing. The biblical understanding of the relationship between God's absolute sovereignty and man's free will is explained by the term concurrence. I feel like having all of you say concurrence. Say it inside. I think you can guess what that means. Con means together or with. You also notice that currents occurs in occurrence, which means something happening. So concurrence means two things happening together. It is a doctrine that when we do something, two things are at work: God's sovereign control and the exercise of our free will at the same time. First, we must accept that the Bible cannot be clearer on this issue. You know Joseph's famous saying to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And when Peter and John were released from prison, the church prayed, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Does this mean that we understand the mechanics of concurrence? How God controls everything so that what he has predestined happens without fail, and yet we are free in the exercise of our will? Not necessarily. This is ultimately a mystery, but not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction if we see the two forces operating at the same level as in a battle of will between two individuals or as a tug of war. But God is not a man. Therefore, his control operates at a higher and different level without violating the exercise of our free will. But there is more to God's sovereign control. Maybe you could have asked this question. We can ask the reason for this big fuss about Absalom's choice between the different councils of Ahithophel and Hushai. If Absalom listened to Ahithophel, would he have been able to kill David and capture the kingdom? I doubt that very much. Even though God chose to chastise David for his sins, he spared his life, chapter 12, verse 13. So David would die of old age, not by someone else's sword. So then nothing in this whole universe could end his life. Until God's appointed time for us is up, we are invincible and immortal. But this incident shows that God uses secondary causes to achieve his purpose. This is not to say that Hushai's counsel was the only way to save David's life. God could have used other ways. When Mordecai urged Esther to intercede for the Jews when they were under the threat of extermination, he said to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4:14. Then why this fuss? If God could have saved David apart from Hushai's counsel, why such a drama? I think it's to teach us this. That it is a great blessing to be used by God in a positive way like this. We are all under God's sovereign rule. Not even Satan is outside of it. God uses everyone and everything as a secondary cause to achieve his purpose. But you see, everyone is either a vessel of shame or a vessel of glory. He who opposes God is a vessel of shame, destined for shame. He who honors God is a vessel of glory, destined for glory. It is only natural that a vessel of shame does shameful things, and a vessel of glory does God-honoring things. Of course, a vessel of glory can engage in shameful work, which is truly shameful, far more shameful than the shameful deeds of the vessels of shame. When a criminal, serial criminal, commits another crime, no big deal. But when someone in high office of honor commits a crime, that is far worse, is it not? So when we do shameful things as vessels of glory, shouldn't this break our hearts? Shouldn't we repent right away with deep sorrow and plead with God to help us do what we are called to do as his vessels of glory? And if you happen to identify more with vessels of shame as you examine your heart rather than the vessels of glory, should you not cry out to God in desperation to change your heart? And I hope that's what you do, if there are people like that. God wants us to humble ourselves before God, acknowledging our limitations and helplessness to do what he calls us to do. Ahithophel and Absalom did their best, but they failed because they opposed God and God opposed them. Hushai did his best against all odds, but he succeeded in his mission because God blessed his efforts. When we acknowledge this, God will be pleased to use us for his glory. Also, God wants us to take courage and persevere in doing his will, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how challenging it is. God wants us to know that our story is not finished until he says so. Everything seemed to be going according to Ahithophel and Absalom's way until it didn't. Everything looked bleak to David until it didn't. A man can do only so much. The rest is out of his control. Man is no God. Only God is the true sovereign Lord of all. Let us do what we are called to do and not give up until God's appointed time. In his time, he will have the tables turned. Make the first last and the last first. Make the rivers a desert and cause rivers to flow in the desert. And lastly, God wants us to know what truly matters in life. Ahithophel was brilliant. Maybe he was the wisest man in Israel in his time. And maybe that's what you want. You want to be the smartest person with the best job possible. But all that wisdom and knowledge did not matter in the end. Why? Because he aligned himself with the wrong man and a wrong cause. Of course, I'm not talking about Ahithophel's choice between Absalom and David. I'm talking about Ahithophel's choice between God and everything else. You see, David mattered only because God had anointed him and made him his servant. God can make the last first if the last trusts and serves him. And God will make the first last if the first should reject him. We no longer belong to a theocratic nation like Israel. So though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We have two enemies to fight within the church: legalism and antinomianism. Legalists take and demand credit for their good work. They refuse to acknowledge that even though they may plant the seed and water it, it is God who causes it to grow. When they fail and cannot justify themselves, they take responsibility. Their pride prevents them from asking for God's grace and mercy. But foolishly, they don't see that they live, move, and have their being only by the common grace of God. How misguided they are. Antinomians believe that what they do does not matter, especially their sins. God loves sinners, they say, and they are certainly sinners. So they sin at will and expect God to forgive them, not only forgive them, but shield them from all the negative consequences of their sins. But they're horribly mistaken. Technically speaking, those whom God loves are not sinners in general, but his elect people. God is holy, so God does not and cannot love sinners because they are sinners. Yes, God loves some sinners, not because they are sinners, but because he chose them as his elect people. Once God sets his love on someone, he will never stop loving him. But he is grieved and offended by the sins of his people precisely because he loves them. Only a friend, only someone close to you can really, really hurt you. And precisely because he loves them, he will not allow them to continue in sin, from which he saved them through the costly sacrifice of his son. As Samuel Bolton said, God makes us to see sin in the effects when we will not see it in the cause, to see sin in the fruit of it when we refuse to see it in the root. God reveals sin to us through his works when we refuse to see it through his word. That which we will not learn by faith, he will teach us by sense. A rod is for the fool's back. That's what parents say to their children all the time. Kids, can you listen to your mom and dad when we speak nicely? If we refuse to listen to his words and see the danger of our sin, God will have to show it to us by his work, by his rod of chastisement. But he does so because he loves us. Because there's nothing more destructive and dangerous than sin. How do we avoid legalism and antinomianism? By beholding Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and covenant representative. Do we not see in him a perfect manifestation of concurrence as a God-man who is 100% divine and 100% human at the same time? Though he had two natures, he was one person. His two natures are distinct as we are distinct from God, but they are joined as one indivisibly and in perfect harmony. How about his life? It too was a perfect manifestation of concurrence. Of course, as we've been saying all along, ours is a perfect manifestation of concurrence as well, because we can never do anything outside of God's sovereign will. But you see, this is only with respect to God's secret will, not his revealed will, which is the law. God's secret will covers everything that happens in the world, including our sins. So it can never be violated. But God's revealed will can and does get resisted and transgressed against all the time. Jesus' life is different from ours because Jesus' life was a perfect manifestation of the concurrence between God's revealed will and his obedience. So God's will to save his people was accomplished without fail through Jesus' perfect obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Because he aligned his life perfectly with God's will, he had an aura of inviolable, imperturbable peace, no matter what suffering or persecution came against him. This peace he wants to give to us, John 14:27. And it is ours when we abide in him. So I want to call to you to abide in him. Be mindful of him at all times. As you do so, may you enjoy the same peace and be used by God as his vessels of glory. Until that glorious day when God will show you all the marvelous things he has accomplished through you, to your great delight and honor. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your marvelous wisdom and your perfect sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that under your sovereignty, we are free to exercise our will. But we thank you that despite all the mistakes that we make, you never fail to accomplish your good purpose for us. So, Lord, I pray that you will work powerfully within the hearts of your people and even those who may not know you as yet to change their hearts, to humble them, to recognize this truth. And help them, Lord, to have the deep desire to serve you, to obey you, and to be used by you for your glory and for your kingdom, to the benefit of our neighbors and to our great delight. Lord, we know that his obedience to you gave Jesus the truest delight and peace. Help us, Lord, to have a taste of that as we abide in him. And help us, Lord, to be your willing, eager servants, delighting to do your will right away, all the way, in the happy way. And may you delight in glorifying yourself through our service. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'd like to proceed with the Lord's Supper as we remember the word that was spoken.